Well, thank you once again, Greg. You always do a terrific job, and I don't want to take that away from you. Let's stand as we look at the scripture together. Mark chapter 8, verses 1 through 10. In those days when again a great crowd had gathered and they had nothing to eat, he called his disciples to him and said to them, I have compassion on the crowd because they have been with me now 3 days and have nothing to eat. And if I send them away hungry to their homes, they will faint on the way. And some of them have come from far away. And his disciples answered him, how can one feed these people with bread here in this desolate place? And he asked them, how many loaves do you have? They said, 7. And he directed the crowd to sit down on the ground. And he took the 7 loaves, and having given thanks, he broke it and gave them to his disciples to set before the people. And they set them before the crowd. And they had a few small fish. And having blessed them, he said that these also should be set before them. And they ate and were satisfied. And they took up the broken pieces left over, 7 baskets full, and there were about 4,000 people. And he sent them away. And immediately he got into the boat with his disciples and went to the district of Dalmanutha. May God add his blessing to the reading of his word. Be seated, please. Let's pray together. As we come to this particular passage of Scripture, we pray that you would open our eyes as well as our hearts to see the meaning and purpose of your word. We thank you for it. We thank you for all that you do provide. And we ask you now to speak to us through your word and by means of your spirit. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Our passage presents us, I think, with some intriguing thoughts. And I mentioned these in advance to my wife. I often have her check my sermon to make sure it's okay. And when she approves it, then I know that I'm speaking the right way. But she listened to the issue of the feeding of 4,000 people and said, it's not how you see the Bible, it's how the Bible sees you. That's what's important, and that's what's essential for you and me to know. Well, the past 150 years, as it turns out, many so-called, let's say, liberal scholars believe that the feeding of the 4,000, as well as the feeding of the 5,000 in the 6th chapter of Mark, are the same feeding. They do this because they feel that there are so many similarities between the two events. But evangelical scholarship from the beginning as well as more recently, that scholarship disagrees with this position and states very clearly that these events are two different events, two different feedings. And I might add that ever since the 1850s, there's been a shift in the way that so many scholars have viewed the Bible. They view it as something that you can tear apart in what is known as higher criticism. This then means that you become the judge of the content of Scripture instead of the content of Scripture judging you. And, you know, for years that has been in place, and before that, and even now, we really believe that Scripture does judge us because we believe that the Bible is God's Word. It's been given to us, and we need to take it very seriously. This is not something that is an academic exercise alone. It's an exercise of our hearts where we really look at the Word and say, well, how does this apply to me? And what does it mean as far as my life being changed through the reading and application of His Word. I believe the Bible is inerrant and accurate in its pronouncements. And we need to handle it carefully with respect and have it speak to our needs, because that's why it's given to us. So the first thing that this text challenges us with is, as we think of both the Mark 8 passage as well as Mark 6, is are there two feedings, or is there only one feeding? It's a very important question, and it requires, I think, a very careful and appropriate evaluation. Now, admittedly, there are some similarities, and I'm going to list some of those similarities. The feedings in both places take place in a wilderness setting. It's sort of reminiscent of God feeding the Israelites in the wilderness in the Old Testament. The food is the same, the bread and fish. And Jesus is seen as having compassion on both crowds, and so he miraculously multiplies the bread and fish in both feedings. So not only is the large crowd fed, basketfuls of food are left over. The disciples, we assume, because it's mentioned, serve the food to the crowd. And in both feedings, the people are satisfied or well fed. Now, those are the similarities. But then there are differences in the two feedings that are not to be overlooked. First of all, the setting is different. Geographically, it's the Decapolis, the 10 cities, versus the setting a few miles south and slightly west of Capernaum. They're two different places. The vocabulary is different, as it turns out. You wouldn't know that because the English translation makes the words the same. But the Aramaic is different. It's almost like Jesus was using words more likely understood by the Gentiles in the feeding of the 4,000 and more likely understood by the Jewish people in the feeding of the 5,000. In the story in the feeding of the 4,000 in our text, 3 days the people went without food, according to what Jesus said. In the feeding of 5,000, it was just one day. At the end of one day, they were hungry. The word for baskets is different, and that's important for us to understand. And the number of leftover baskets of food is different as well, not the same number. So, I mean, there are differences that are clearly stated and that we shouldn't miss. Now, the clincher in any discussion of whether they were the same feedings or whether there were two separate feedings is this, in verse 19 and 20. It's very clear because Jesus speaks words and states that there were two feedings. So don't minimize this. I mean, there were two feedings. He makes it very clear. And the point of this is not simply that Jesus is a compassionate Lord, which he is. He's also capable of doing mass feedings. It's not a small thing what happens in these stories. He's feeding at least or considerably more than 9,000 people, because in the feeding of 5,000, it only lists the men. Well, you know that there are wives and children there as well. So they were all fed, but only the men are mentioned. So it's a tremendous amount of people that are fed. It far exceeds anything I think the world has ever seen. That any one person could multiply loaves and bread and fish and feed that huge amount of people. And it involved, you see, all these things, including the multiplication of a few loaves and a few fish. Jesus, as it is to be understood by us, can provide food on an unimaginable scale. He is our compassionate Lord who absolutely cares for us. And the two feedings supply evidence for that. The second thing that sort of stands out is the fact that the disciples serve the needy. Jesus, of course, is referred to as a rabbi, is called Rabboni, or rabbi in the New Testament. But he always does the unexpected. He included his disciples in ministry, and this was a revolutionary move on his part. because rabbis didn't do that with their disciples. They did the ministry, and the disciples just simply learned what ministry was, but they didn't participate in it. But with Jesus, he sent the disciples out, you know, two by two, and they went and ministered to people and went into people's homes and declared that the kingdom of God had come. And all these things were done. And then, of course, they participate in ministry here where they serve the food to the crowds. All those people. And they even had a sort of a military approach to it in the feeding of 5,000 where they put them in certain sections and fed them based upon that. Well, the point is that what happened with this miraculous first feeding would have remained on the minds of the disciples, that Jesus could take care of the needy. But as we read here, they just didn't get it. They were somewhat slow on the uptake. Because when he said, look, these people are hungry, they've been here 3 days. If I send them away, some will faint. Some, you know, we don't know what's going to happen to them. And so the disciples said, what can we do about this? Or what's going on? And instead of thinking back on the 5,000 being fed, they've forgotten all about that, apparently. It just simply doesn't make sense. And somehow their experience of learning just didn't stick with them. Well, the fact that Jesus did so many unusual things, such as healings and controlling nature and so many miraculous deeds, more than likely made these disciples accustomed to his amazing capacity. So perhaps it was easier for them to forget about each accomplishment that he did. Maybe it just didn't stick with them. Besides, why rail against disciples who have forgotten about what things they should remember when it's easy for us to forget what Jesus has done for us? You know, I've been healed from a lethal cancer, and just this past week I went to my oncologist in Florida, and he gave me a clean bill of health, had me sign the wall of fame, and upstairs, a huge wall, thousands of men have signed this, and he said, you're okay, you've been cured, go up there and sign that wall. So it was a sort of a touching moment for me to do that after 2 years of treatment, or being checked after a period of treatment. So I think Jesus obviously has something more for me to do, otherwise, you know, this particular lethal cancer would have taken my life. But I need to remind myself, and I want to be perfectly honest about this, transparent if you like, about what Jesus has done for me, because it's so easy to forget what he's done on a daily basis. And I suspect it's easy for you to forget the same thing. We're just forgetful people. I mean, humans forget, as you know, and this is what's been going on for centuries, ever since a man came into being. And this is why Jesus wants us to serve others in need, so that we'll be reminded how Jesus has served our needs. You know, the thing about Jesus and God is that they work in our lives even when we fail. The disciples failed to get the message, but God was still working in their lives, and Jesus just, we don't see him going after the disciples saying, what's the matter with you? But later on he sort of points out that they really need to pay more attention to what's happening. So that's really the second area. The third area I want us to think about is that Jesus meets the needs of Gentiles. Now, what I want to say about this is very clear, that it isn't a stretch to recognize that Jesus was concerned about the welfare of Gentiles. If you look at this passage, beginning in chapter 7, chapter 8, we have an emphasis on the part of the Gospel of Mark telling us that Jesus communicated to Gentiles, not just to the Jews, even though his purpose was to come as God's son to the nation of Israel. Jesus was also concerned about the Gentiles. And that's really important for us to understand. I'm thinking of the Syrophoenician woman. I'm thinking about the feeding of the 4,000. Ever since 300 AD, Augustine suggested the reason that there are two feedings in both Mark and in Matthew is because the feeding of the 5,000 was to a Jewish audience and the feeding of the 4,000 was to a Gentile audience. Well, I mean, that's a nice observation by Augustine. But I would suggest that the feeding of the 4,000 included Jews as well, even though it was in a Gentile area. But there were Jewish people there. We know the disciples were there. They ate. They participated. And there were other, I'm certain, Jews who were there as well. So we have no idea what the percentage was of those two groups, whether, how many Jewish people were in the feeding of the 4,000. But certain linguistic usages, I want to point out, do suggest a Gentile presence. But the point in all this is that Jesus does provide for Jews and Gentiles alike. Now, it must have been difficult, I think, for the disciples to give up their prejudicial stance toward Gentiles. Their belief in being God's elect nation made them at points probably insufferable to Gentiles. And, it went both ways. To believe that the Gentiles were acceptable at face value was probably extremely difficult for the disciples. And I might suggest that one reason why they kind of forgot about the feeding of the 5,000 is because they were in a state of shock that Jesus would ask them to be involved in feeding the 4,000. And because they were mostly Gentile, perhaps, I don't know. But we need to understand, and not only this, we need to make personal application of our text as well. And as we move into this application aspect, that there's some things that I really think we need to remember. The Bible doesn't need our help. It can defend itself. A lot of people don't get that, but that's the reality. People who say there's only one feeding, I think, need to recognize two things. That Mark's gospel is a thorough yet brief statement of Jesus' life and teaching. If anything, to question the integrity of Mark's account is minimizing Mark's ability to edit his own work. It's actually kind of, in my mind, silly that they would suggest that it's just simply one account, one feeding. Nothing in Mark leads us to doubt his ability. If he wrote that there were two feedings, believe me, there were two feedings. And Jesus, of course, is quoted as saying that. True disciples, as we apply this, serve other people. Just this past week, I had a chance to talk to a pastor of a large church in Florida, a Reformed type of church, and he's very Reformed as well. And this church is quite huge. I mean, 600-800 people show up on a Sunday. That's not small. And so I said, what's the secret of your success? I mean, what vision do you have that would allow this to happen? Why does God bless you this way? And so it was the right question to ask, by the way, because for the next 2.5 hours he explained it to me. It took him that long to say one basic thing, and that's simply this, that what he did was once a week for 1 hour, he was working with 6 people and discipling them. Now, the catch was simply this, that before he would disciple them for 2 years, okay, once a week, he made them promise that they would do the same thing. They would disciple others. And that's one reason why that church has grown. And the people who have been discipled, you know what happens to them? Well, not only do they disciple other people, but they make up them those same people that if they disciple to promise to disciple others. So that's how the church grows. And the people who were discipled by this pastor mainly went into ministry of some type. Not all became pastors, but they really took seriously this idea of what it means to be a disciple of Jesus in a very special way. So, they made a commitment to disciple others in the way that he disciples them. It's been an amazing success story, in part because I think it's biblical. And sometimes, you know, we miss the simple things of what it means to be discipled and what should be produced from discipleship. You produce more disciples that way. And this church is, I think, a remarkable example of that. And I was also reading a commentary on this. It's a commentary that provides illustrations. And I want to give you a good illustration of what it means to be a disciple. How many of you have heard of the name of Jim Caviezel? Anybody? Well, if you don't remember Caviezel, he portrayed Jesus in The Passion of the Christ, the movie that came out in 2004, The Passion of the Christ. Now, you may not have liked anybody, portraying Jesus, but before accepting the role, you know, Mel Gibson, the producer and director, warned him that the role might cost him his career. But Caviezel, a professing Christian, wanted to honor Jesus by portraying his life and death. He responded to Gibson, "Mel, this is what I believe. We all have a cross to carry. I have to carry my own cross. If we don't carry our crosses, we are going to be crushed under the weight of it." As it turned out, of course, Jim's decision to carry the cross of Christ did cost him career opportunities in Hollywood. But he said he didn't worry about that. He doesn't even think about it. He explained that the awards, the Hall of Fame that actors get into here on earth do not matter to him. His reward, he said, will come in heaven. We have to give up our names, our reputations, and our lives to speak the truth. And Caviezel is a great example of someone who refused to allow self-interest to guide his life. And that's what it means to be a disciple. You do not allow self-interest to guide your life. You allow the power and majesty and the discipling ability of Jesus to change your life and to train you on how to disciple others. That's really a fascinating story. And I just wanted to share that with you. As it applies to us, there are some other things that we need to realize. The gospel is not simply to be given to those who are interested. It should also be given to those who are disinterested. The issue that you're going to have is you've got to make people who are disinterested interested. And I think that's a real challenge, but that can be done in the power of God's Spirit. George Whitefield, and is the town of Whitefield named after Whitefield? No? No connection at all? Should be. Anyway, George Whitefield, it's rather amazing. I heard just about 3 weeks ago that this is from a church history professor at Gordon-Conwell. He said that Whitefield was such an impressive person, an amazing preacher, that he visited almost all the 13 colonies, and that 80% of the population of the 13 colonies heard Whitefield preach in person. That's what he was able to accomplish, if this professor's right. And of course these professors are all right, you know. But the point is, that's what he said, and this is the reality that, you know, this Whitefield was an incredible preacher, and he, of course, died in Newburyport, Massachusetts. But it's a fascinating history. I mean, he was from England anyway. After Whitefield, the evangelical revival occurred, and it followed the powerful influence of the Holy Spirit blessing the work of Whitefield. And then that's, of course, when Edwards came along and move people in this country as well. Now, one person among the thousands of people that Whitefield influenced was John Newton. the author of Amazing Grace, which is probably the most heard song or hymn in our society today, and perhaps in the Western world. He came to faith after he lived a life of, well, significant depravity. He died in 1807. And the thing about Newton that I find fascinating about his death is that he had written his own epitaph. He didn't let anybody else write his epitaph on his tombstone. He wanted everybody to know the truth. And what I'd like to do is just read a section of that so you get an idea of what he wrote. He wrote this: John Newton, clerk, once an infidel and libertine, a servant of slaves in Africa, was by the rich mercy of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ preserved, restored, pardoned, and appointed to preach the faith he had long labored to destroy. Now that's a statement of honesty. That's a statement of integrity. And of course, God calls us to that approach, this legacy of honesty and integrity. Now, both Whitfield and Newton reached out to the interested as well as the disinterested. And as we finish looking at this passage this morning, and we think about Jesus feeding the thousands that he did, we have to ask ourselves, it seems to me, when was the last time we fed someone in need physically and shared the love of Christ with that person? Or when was the last time we fed someone spiritually in order to help point them to Jesus? In the same way that our Lord showed the disciples whom to feed, he can show us. Amen. Let's pray together. We would ask you now, Lord, to speak to our hearts and apply this passage and the meaning of the passage to each one of us. Help us to look to you and as the one who also supplies us bread and water or wine, a drink as well. And so as we move into the recognition of your Lordship in our lives, help us to realize that you're a God who fully provides for us in every category. So we thank you for that, and we thank you for this day, and we pray now that you would bless us, especially as we sing together our song and praise your name. And we pray this all then in Jesus' name. Amen. Our hymn is 718. Now we are having communion.